Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, I just pray that you will speak to our hearts. We need you. We believe that you're coming soon. But that's not the real reason why we need you. We're sinners in need of a Savior. And we want to be ready. We want to live with you forever. And we want to do the work that you have called each one of us to do individually. And I just pray that you will bless this morning as we study about the gift and as we put ourselves into the story that will be revealed this morning. Help us to see ourselves as a part of your love, a part of your saving grace, and a part of your work to save the world before you come. Anoint my lips, and I pray that what I speak will be to glorify your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We all like to get gifts, don't we? If somebody were to say, what was the best gift that you ever got? I mean, just a gift. What would you say? Well, I remember when I was a kid, probably about 12, 14 years old, I wanted the bike more than anything else. And back in the part of the country that I came from, the popular bikes were those English bikes, we called them. They kind of had the brakes on the handles, you know, and they had a gear shift on there. And I wanted one of those so bad because it was so different than my first bike, which was kind of a piece of junk. Probably a good thing it was because I wrecked it. But this bike I wanted really bad. And you know what? There was a big box under the Christmas tree, and there it was. It was my bike, all in part. My father was mad at me that day, though, because he had a great big solid cherry desk with roll. It was a roll-top type of desk. He kept all of his stuff in there. I had figured out how to pick the lock on that desk. And I got into it. Didn't take anything or anything. There was nothing bad in there. He kept his guns and stuff like that in there. But I got in there, and he found out on Christmas Day that I got into his desk. Can't remember how he found out, but he was mad at me. He says, "You put the bike together yourself." So that was my job. I put the bike together. It wasn't easy either. It was in a lot of parts. It was all in a big box, not assembled. But that was my best gift. He got over it, and he was friendly. It was a day thing, you know what I mean? All of you who are kids have all put up with days when your parents have been mad at you for whatever reason. But it all comes out after a while, and that's the way it's supposed to. But when we talk about gifts, you know, in the big sense of the word, the big picture, who do we think of? In 2 Corinthians 9:15, it says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Who's that? Jesus? Okay. In Ephesians 2:8, it says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the," what? "The gift of God," right? Okay. In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death. But the what? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so, just with these three passages here, we can see that there are three gifts. There are more gifts, but three as far as what we're talking about this morning. There's the gift of Jesus. There's the gift of grace. There's the gift of eternal life. Those are all good gifts, aren't they? I want all three of them for myself and also for you. And so this morning we're going to be talking about the gift of Jesus and how it is calculated to impact our personal lives. And to understand it, let's study about the last day of Jesus. Maybe the last 2 days of Jesus before he actually gave us that gift by dying on the cross. It involves the study of the Passover, his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, his trial before Pilate and Herod, and his experience on the cross. I want to take in all these subjects this morning, so let's kind of move ahead with this, shall we? Jesus knew that his time had come. There are a number of places, you know, in the story of Jesus where he says certain things didn't happen because his time hadn't come. But now we're to the place where his time has come. You know, you put your name in a schedule somewhere, seems like a long ways away, doesn't seem like it will come, and all of a sudden it's there. If you're an elder, maybe it's your turn to speak on Sabbath morning, and all of a sudden you're in the grips of fear. Whatever. Or whatever, you know. But Jesus' time had come, and it impacted him. He wanted to eat the Passover with his disciples. It was in the spring of the year, the time of the Passover. And so he told them to go out and find the place where he was to have the Passover meal. He said, you're going to find a person carrying water. Follow that person. He'll take you to a house and then ask the person in the house, where should we celebrate the Passover? That's pretty miraculous, isn't it? And then he said, I got it already. It's upstairs. So they're seeing miracles here as they go along. And as they got together and celebrated the Passover, they ate the bread, they drank the juice, they experienced the ordinance of humility, the foot washing experience, and Jesus discussed the meaning of these things with them. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. They weren't, though, celebrating the Jewish Passover in the way that all the rest of the Jews were celebrating. Because this was a transition time. It would no longer be the Passover. It would be celebrating the communion service. And this was the first communion service. And after Jesus, you know, explained all this and how things were going to be changing, and now he was the Passover lamb, the discussion turned to an individual who was one of the 12 disciples. His name began with a J. Nobody names their children this name anymore, but it was Judas. Judas was there. He had guilt written all over his face, but he was remaining cool and calm. And Jesus, through conversation, very tactfully and very carefully, let everybody know that this is the person that is going to turn against me. Judas gets up and leaves, and he goes out. They sing a hymn, and then Jesus and his disciples leave. They leave to go over to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus wants to spend some time together with his disciples. And he wants to talk to his Father. He leaves nine of his disciples at the beginning of the garden. There must have been a path going through. And then he chooses three, Peter, James, and John, to go with him into the inner garden. And he says to them, and there's a lot of meaning in this we're going to find out about. He says to them, I want you to watch with me. He went a little bit farther, and he prayed. Now, at this time, something is happening to Jesus. The weight of the sins of the world are starting to come down upon him like they never had before. When Jesus died for your sins and mine, he didn't just die. He actually bore the guilt of your sins and mine. He actually took it upon himself. he actually suffered the same feeling that the sinner will suffer in the judgment who is lost. And so when Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, the weight of all this is starting to come down upon him. He is feeling the impact of it, and he is feeling the weight of it. And it's changing him in his thinking. Jesus wasn't only divine, but he was human. And it said that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so he was a sinless sin bearer, and yet at the same time he was tempted but didn't fall because he depended completely on his Father. He wanted his three disciples, those who were the closest to him in the garden there, to watch and pray with him for two reasons. He needed their prayers, and he wanted their prayers. And the other reason why was that he knew what they were going to experience in the next few hours was going to be totally overwhelming to them. And that if they didn't have that prayer experience, they were going to be completely unable to withstand the trial. Jesus went into the garden three times. He prayed to the Father, and he said, "Lord, what I'm experiencing is terrible." Because, see, the sinner that dies ultimately dies without hope, without Jesus. And he's experiencing what the sinner who dies in that way will experience. He goes in, and then he comes back. He sees the three. What are they doing? Here he is, they're sleeping. He goes, and then he comes back again, and they're sleeping. He goes, and he comes back again, and they're still sleeping. And he says, "Come on, let's go. The time is at hand." I'm going to have several quotations here from the book Desire of Ages, which is tremendously good, because there are some really, really excellent insights here that we need to take a look at. And this one has to do basically with what Jesus was actually going through. The Bible alludes to it, but there's more detail here as the Lord revealed through the Spirit of prophecy. It says, "The awful moment had come, the moment which was to decide the destiny of the world. The fate of humanity trembled in the balance. Christ might even now refuse to drink the cup appointed to guilty man. It was not yet too late. He might wipe the bloody sweat from his brow and leave man to perish in his iniquity. He might say, 'Let the transgressor receive the penalty of his own sin, and I will go back to my Father.' Will the Son of God drink the bitter cup of humility and agony? Will the innocent sufferer suffer the consequence of the curse of sin to save the guilty?" The words fall tremblingly from the pale lips of Jesus. He's experiencing something he hadn't experienced before. And he says, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." And of course, like we just said, he goes back, and they're fast asleep. And just as he says, "Come on, let's go," there's a mob coming from Jerusalem. They know exactly where he is, because the one leading the mob was one of his disciples. This is probably Judas's, as far as he was concerned, he felt this was his day in the sun. He was leading a whole group of people. I don't know how many there were. There could have been maybe 50, maybe who knows. But this group of people, and Judas, one of his disciples, is leading them. And Judas says, "Okay, now we're getting close. The one that I kiss is the one that you want to grab and take." When you kiss somebody, what are you thinking? You think, well, you love that person, right? This is the kiss of death. the kiss of deception. And here he comes. He's coming up to Jesus. He goes up to him and he says, like, "Hail, Master." Like, "Hi, Jesus." And he kisses him. And then he says to the soldiers who were there, he says, "Secure them and take him safely." Well, Peter's there also, and impulsively he responds, pulling out his knife, and he chops off the ear of one of the servants that were coming in the mob. At that moment, Jesus takes his hand, and he touches the servant's ear, and he restores the ear just like it was. And he says to Peter, he says, "Put away your sword. He that lives by the sword will ultimately die by the sword." You don't want to die by the sword. So don't live by the sword. Get that stuff out of your system. That's not where we're going. That's not what my kingdom is all about. And just at that time, in John 18:6, it says this. "Now, when he said to them, 'I am he.'" Remember he said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus." He said, "I am he." He said, "I am he." And they drew back and they fell to the ground. Have you ever wondered why they fell to the ground? What was it? All of a sudden, they collapsed into the dust. Well, in page 694, Desire of Ages, it says this. "As these words were spoken," it says, "the angel who had lately ministered to Jesus moved between him and the mob." It says, "A divine light illuminated the Savior's face, and a dove-like form overshadowed him. In the presence of this divine glory, the murderous throng could not stand for a moment. They staggered back, priests, elders, soldiers, and even Judas himself fell as dead men to the ground." Can you imagine that? Fear gripped them. Now, as I imagine this situation, and I imagine, at least what I imagine, that if I had been there, I imagine that I would have gotten out of there. I would not have wanted to be a part of that mob anymore. I would want to separate myself, I think, as quickly as I possibly could. But the strange part of it is, their hatred of Jesus was so intense that it completely blocked out all common sense, all compassion, all integrity. They could see nothing but blood, and they wanted it, and nothing deterred them. They got up and they moved right in. They took him to the Sanhedrin, where he met with Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, and there are last day applications to this too, you know, because in the last days, we're going to be drawn into these kinds of situations. And so what Jesus experienced, God's people will also experience. He was a victor because he trusted in the Father. We will also be victor because we trust in Jesus. We can look at Peter and the other disciples who ran, and we can say, "I wouldn't do that." But if we're like the three disciples who were sleeping when we should have been praying and watching, then we'll be caught unaware too. We don't want that to happen. You know, it says that when Peter denied his Lord, he denied him three times before the rooster crowed twice. He did it. Isaiah 7:14, I should say, "Had those hours in the garden been spent in watching and prayer, Peter would not have been left to depend upon his own feeble strength. He would not have denied his Lord." Is prayer important? Yeah. We need to pray as often as we, you know, we should remain instant in prayer. But we need to pray also on our knees. We need to pray constantly. Our life must be a life of prayer, so that the Spirit of God can use us, so that that Spirit can speak through us. He went from Herod, he went, first of all, to Pilate. Pilate looked at the situation. He knew that Jesus had been delivered because they were jealous of him. He knew he couldn't put him to death at this point. He didn't know exactly what to do, really, because here they were. He told them to put him to death according to their law. Their law was superseded by Roman law, and so since they couldn't put Jesus to death, they were pressing Pilate really hard to do what they wanted him to do. When he found out that Jesus was a Galilean, he sent him over to Herod. Herod was real excited about seeing Jesus because he wanted them to do some magic tricks, some miracles. But you know, before Herod, who really should have known more than Pilate because Herod was the king of the Jews, when Jesus didn't perform any tricks, they started making fun of him, they started pushing him around, they started abusing him in every way. And then they sent him back to Pilate. Pilate's now in a real predicament because now he's got to make a decision that he doesn't want to make. Well, it's interesting. Pilate was married. He had a wife. Husbands and wives aren't always exactly the same. Sometimes a husband might have very weak faith. Wife may have very strong faith, or it might be the other way around. But Pilate's wife was of a different character than Pilate. And yet at the same time, Pilate had committed himself to justice. He didn't want to just kill an innocent man that had absolutely nothing against him. I mean, he saw him as a little crazy. Yeah, okay. He saw him as different, but he knew that he wasn't guilty of any of the things that he was being accused of, and that the false witnesses had made up all of these accusations. He knew that. And yet, those who were the false witnesses were pushing the hardest, and they wouldn't give in. In Matthew 27:19, it says this. It says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." God gave Pilate's wife a dream and told her to tell her husband, back off this situation. Don't go through with it. You know, this tremendous insight in Desire of Ages, page 732, helps us to see what kind of an individual his wife must have been. You know, I have a feeling, and I don't know for sure, I mean, how does anybody know for sure? I have a feeling that Pilate's wife is going to be among the saved when Jesus comes, even though he won't be. But on page 732, it says this. In answer to Christ's prayer, the wife of Pilate had been visited by an angel from heaven, and in a dream she had beheld the Savior and conversed with him. She was talking to Jesus in a dream. Pilate's wife was not a Jew. But as she looked upon Jesus in her dream, she had no doubt of his character and mission. She knew him to be the Prince of God. She saw him on trial in the judgment hall. She saw the hands the hands tightly bound as the hands of a criminal. She saw Herod, that's her husband, that's Herod, that's not her husband, the king. She saw Herod and his soldiers doing their dreadful work. She heard the priests and rulers filled with envy and malice, madly accusing. She heard the words, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die." She saw Pilate, that's her husband, give Jesus to the scourging after he declared, "I find no fault in him." How can you scourge? That means whip a person that is innocent. It says she heard the condemnation pronounced by Pilate, her husband, and saw him give Christ up to his murderers. She saw the cross uplifted on Calvary. She saw the earth wrapped in darkness. She heard the mysterious cry, "It is finished." Still, another scene met her gaze. She saw Christ seated upon the great white cloud while the earth reeled and to and forth in space. And his murderers fled from the presence of his glory. With a cry of horror, she awoke and at once wrote to Pilate words of warning. She saw a lot in that vision. She recognized Jesus for who he really was. And she, here, this is a pagan lady with probably no religious background. And yet she got it. She saw it. And in spite of that, in spite of all that the Lord did for Pilate to help him turn around and not make that decision, Pilate gives in to the Jews' demand to crucify Christ, and he turns Jesus over to them. Now let me read you a little paragraph here about Pilate's thoughts. It says, Pilate longed to deliver Jesus. And so there you have him. He really didn't want to crucify Jesus. So if he didn't want to crucify him, why did he crucify him? Well, obviously, there's tremendous pressure being put upon him. You can see the pressure. Because they're saying to him, Caesar is, you know, our king, not Jesus. Okay? And as we have studied the book of Acts, we found that in several situations where Paul got into trouble in different towns, the ruler of the town would get together and he would say, "We better be careful here because we're going to be called account for this riot." People like Pilate were put in place to keep the peace. And when they allowed a riot to take place, whether they allowed it or not, they were pretty much accused. And they were the ones found guilty of letting it happen. It was kind of a rough day and age to live in. And Pilate gave in to the pressure. But he saw that he could not do this and yet retain his own position of honor. He knew that if he let this go, he was probably going to get fired by the Roman, what do they call the guys in Rome that run everything? Yeah, slipped my mind. And rather than lose his worldly power, he chose to sacrifice an innocent life. How many, to escape loss and suffering, in like manner sacrifice principle. Conscience and duty pointed one way, and self-interest points another. The current sets strongly in the wrong direction, and he who compromises with evil is swept away into the thick darkness of guilt, and that's what happened with Pilate. And of course, then, what do the Jews do? They see how he feels bad. They're perceptive also. And what do they say? They say, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children and our children's children. Let the curse be upon us. Can you imagine that? They took, the Jews, that killed Jesus, full responsibility for what they did. And in Desire of Ages, page 739, tells us exactly what happened. When they made that decision, God recognized that decision. And he says, okay, I'm going to hold you accountable. You asked to be held accountable, I'm holding you accountable. And boy, you won't like the end results of this. It says here, looking upon the smitten Lamb of God, the Jews had cried, his blood be on us and our children. That awful cry ascended to the throne of God. That sentence pronounced upon themselves was written in heaven. That prayer was heard. The blood of the Son of God was upon their children and their children's children as a perpetual curse. Terrible, it was realized in the destruction of Jerusalem. And when Jerusalem was destroyed, remember Jesus said, there won't be one stone left upon another when it comes to the temple, that huge temple, those huge stones. When the Romans moved in and took over Jerusalem in AD 70, their hatred toward the Jews was so intense, so fired up, that they could only see blood. And even the generals and the officers of the soldiers couldn't control them once they let loose. And they went and they devastated everything they possibly could. And they completely demolished the temple and wiped it out. It had no more significance. Why? Because Jesus was now the Savior. He took the place of the temple. And now he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells in our hearts today. And so we have Jesus going to the cross under those circumstances. As Jesus goes to the cross, they grab Simon of Cyrene because he's been beaten. He's been torn down so much he can't bear the cross. Simon helped him. We see the situation with the thieves on the cross. One of them accepted him as their personal Savior, and they will be saved. We see the miraculous events that happened around that situation. When did they crucify him? Probably about 9 o'clock in the morning. And then, after that, what happens? A mysterious darkness overcomes the entire land. It's like there's no sun. Black darkness comes upon the world at that time. And you know what? That doesn't even deter them. They're still there shouting out hateful things against Jesus. And finally, he says, it is finished. The curtain is rent in the temple from top to bottom. And dozens of people come out of their grave. People who had died back in the Old Testament times, they actually come out of their graves, they come to life, they go to the city, and they bear their testimony. That still doesn't affect the people who hated Jesus and sought his death. Well, as it comes down to us this morning, we want to make sure that we don't fall into that category. We want to be sure that we accept Jesus as our personal Savior. He is our Savior. He's not my Savior. He's our Savior. He died for your sins, and he died for mine. And that's what communion is really all about. And this morning, he calls us to rededicate ourselves to Jesus. In closing, there's just this one little passage here in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Pilate had weights that were holding him down, and he wasn't willing to let go, was he? And the sin which does so easily ensnare us. Sometimes we have sins that are ensnaring to us, They catch us over and over again. He said, get rid of it. Lay it aside. He says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's a marathon. It's a big marathon. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, because he loves us in spite of our sinful selves, the joy that was set before him endured the cross, even though he said, Lord, if there's any way, but your will be done. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So that when you pray your prayers, you can pray them. And Jesus hears them. He will send the Holy Spirit to you. He will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you know, Jesus wants to live with you and be with you forever. And so this morning, how many would like to recommit their lives to Jesus? Praise the Lord.